go. Another night in 1 Corinthians. That sounds kind of weird to me. I don't know if it sounds weird to you all, but it sounds a little bit weird. Did you say plasticky? Yeah. Okay. I believe that you will figure it out. So tonight we're going to go through chapter 14. Got some questions from last week that I want to touch on as well as we kind of wrap up this section on spiritual gifts. And then I have decided on a spiritual gift date night, a date night where we will be unwrapping our spiritual gifts. So it's February 14th. It's a Saturday night. It's going to be super exciting. We're going to have a lock-in, so we'll just be ready for church the next morning. It'll be complete with all sorts of fun things. March 2nd. It's a Monday night. So, well, let's pray, and then we'll read the text, and we'll jump into some of the questions and the topics for tonight. So, Lord, we come before you tonight, and we come with expectation for your movement, the movement of your Spirit, and certainly we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to not only hear, but take in and respond accordingly to what you have called us to through the giftings that you have given us and into this life of discipleship. And I just pray that you would help us to fully understand and embrace what you are asking us to do as individuals and as a body. And we just pray, Lord, tonight that we would continue to remain open to that, and that we would be sensitive to the movement of your Spirit, and that we would come with not only expectant hearts but open postures towards each other tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so like I said, we're going to conclude chapter 14, which is a larger section, 12, 13, and 14. And so if you think to yourself, this sounds similar to other parts that we've already read, you are correct, because it does. So, so he says, now faith, hope, and love abide. These three are these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for one who understands him. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up themselves, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with ourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he or she may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he or she does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for the unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together, all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he or she is convicted by all, he or she is called to account by all. The secrets of their heart are disclosed, and so falling on their face, they will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to themselves and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he or she is a prophet or spiritual, they should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, they are not recognized. So, my brothers and sisters, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Okay, so glad we've cleared up the thing about spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues. So I'd asked last week about this idea of what are some confusion that we might have around this concept of spiritual gifts, because for some of us, this idea of spiritual gifts is about 3 weeks old, and it's confusing. And so I wanted to go through some of the questions that people brought up to me or sent to me. One of the questions is just, what is a spiritual gift? And a spiritual gift, I think, is helpful to be defined as any empowerment by the Spirit, capital S, that is not possessed outside of the Spirit, that is used for, yes, the edification of the church. Thank you. So when we talk about spiritual gifts, we can certainly go through this list. Lifeway Publishing has this nice 16-point list of the spiritual gifts as delineated from Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter, and from Ephesians. So I'd already made mention of this. March 2nd, we are going to do a spiritual gifts night. It's a Monday night, 6:30, because for some reason we have declared 6:30 is the holy hour of any evening meeting at Timberwood, unless it is Maundy Thursday, which is at 7. And so if you're interested in participating in that, it's a Monday night, 6:30. Love to have you join for that. So the next question is, what do you do with a spiritual gift? And the answer, according to Paul, is build up the church. Yes, the whole idea is to build up the church. So that looks like edifying, building up the church internally, and building up the church through bringing people in from the outside. So it's both, and it's both for the internal and it's for the external. It's for the growth of the body of Christ, which means the advancement of the kingdom. So it's both and. What spiritual gifts are not for is the individual who possesses that spiritual gift, which we'll get into when we talk more about 14 and the chaos that is reigning within the church at the time. What happens in the church today if the gifts become divisive, like in 1 Corinthians? That's a question we're going to address in 14, so we'll kind of put a pin in that one. This next question, what if you are typecast with your spiritual gift, for example, being hospitable, and you're always asked to have people over to your home? What if you want to do something else? So I think part of this question is, can I only have one spiritual gift? Could I have multiple spiritual gifts? I think the answer is yes. We can have multiple gifts. It's not, we're not just one and done on the spiritual gifts. The question about being typecast is a very interesting one, because I think we have to acknowledge part of what happens with the giftings is the joining together of the giftings in the body for the betterment of the body. And so if someone has the gift of encouragement and someone has a gift that they are feeling as if they are being used by other people, which is kind of what I'm hearing in this question, then it should be that the people that have the gift of encouragement should be helping to bolster the person that has this gift that they feel is being overly used or exploited. The challenge becomes around how do we process or how do we acknowledge the use of our gifts in a healthy way? Because there can be the case that we can default to, well, that person is better at that gift, therefore that person should be the default person to use said gift. And the challenge with that is our gifts can be used and grown, and we can discover that we have a gift and we might not be able to use it, which we talked about, I believe, last week or the week before, and we need help in exercising that gift. Think about anytime you're learning something, right? It takes you a while to figure out how to use this thing so that it can be used to the best of its potentiality. And so I think in these instances, if we feel like, well, I'm getting tired of exercising this gift, there's a lot more going on within that conversation than just, I don't feel like using my gift. And I think we should address kind of what's going on behind that gift or behind that feeling of kind of being burned out by our gifts or being mistreated by other people taking advantage of our gifts. So somebody else had asked about how do we distinguish the difference between gift, talent, and skill, right? That was something that we talked about. And again, I think it's important for us to acknowledge that a spiritual gift is something that comes from the Spirit. So without the Spirit, we don't have access to that particular gift. It is the supernatural gifting that happens because of the Spirit. A talent is something that we might just have that talent for. For example, I don't have the talent of singing. Therefore, like other people have just naturally great voices. Yes, certainly they can work on them, but I was not given the gift or the talent, not a gift, the talent of singing. Therefore, I exercise my talent in quiet or in chorus-like situations. So a talent is something that we can have that maybe we had before we were a follower of Jesus. It's just a particular skill that God has given us in our beings. It most likely is probably some genetic thing that we have because of our genetic disposition and all these things. And then a skill is something, obviously, that we can learn or grow into. You say, well, certainly talents you can grow into and learn, yes, but it's both. It's kind of a both and. So skills and talents are things that we can possess outside of the work of the Spirit. And we can find ourselves living into talents and skills to the edification of ourselves, but our spiritual gifts should only be used for the edification of the body. And that's, again, what Paul is trying to communicate here within the Corinthian church. So I think that's kind of a brief, and maybe on the March 2nd night we can talk a little bit more about those three things and how do we distinguish between them. Then this next question is about prophecy. Is prophecy seeing the future or a word of encouragement, which again we're going to talk about tonight? And then, this other question about how do we understand, does the Spirit reveal our spiritual gifts even if we don't recognize them? And I think it's important for us to assess our spiritual gifts within the body and within intimate relationships. We were talking on Monday at our staff meeting, and I just asked Paul, I said, what is your, have you done much work with spiritual gifts, and what is your preferred way of assessing spiritual gifts? And he said, the body. And I was like, thinking that that was the name of an assessment? And I was like, where? Who has produced this assessment? The body. He's like, no, like the body. And I was like, yeah, where do I find that? It's like the body of Christ. And so I think it's important for us to be able to discern and to understand how God has gifted each one of us in different ways. And we can access understanding through the Spirit about where our giftings lie. It's interesting because that was, in essence, my kind of initial call into ministry. It was at Camp Judson in beautiful Keystone, South Dakota. And every week at camp, we would have a talent show. And I think it was between my sophomore and junior year of high school, and I decided I was going to do a wonderful part of the talent show. And tell this ridiculously pointless story. And it was like probably 5 or 10 minutes, and it gets to the end, and there's no point. That's a pointless story where there's no point. And some people got it, like that was funny, hilarious. Most people didn't, much like my jokes on a Wednesday night. And afterwards, the guy who was speaking that week, he came up to me the next day and he said, have you ever considered going into ministry? And I thought, so the qualifications for going into ministry are the ability to tell pointless stories where you connect with a portion of the audience and the majority of the people you don't. Yeah, exactly. I was like, no, I've never considered that. So these are some great questions. I think it's always helpful to try and provide some clarity. So let's talk about what's happening in 14. So as we mentioned, Paul is in this section talking about what is happening in Corinth and the importance of the gifts. Again, we know that the Corinthians are using their gifts in inappropriate ways. And so we see all of these evidence of things that the Corinthians or ways the Corinthians have gone sideways. And we know that the Corinthian church is divided. It's been divided from the very beginning, all the way back to chapter 1. And the divisions are continuing, and now they are being driven by the use of gifts in a way that puts power over certain people and puts other people under them. And there's these more seemingly more important gifts or flashier gifts, which I think is what Paul is talking about when he talks about tongues and prophecy, versus other gifts that aren't nearly as flashy or as exciting. And so I think that's why he, again, last week we talked about he puts this love
gift in the middle because that's the most important thing. And he says, pursue love earnestly and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And he starts to make this distinction between the importance of prophecy and the importance of tongues. What 14 is not about is whether or not speaking in tongues is a legitimate thing or the importance or value of speaking in tongues. This is not a case of, are we going to debate, are tongues important? Are tongues normative if you're a follower of Jesus? If you can't speak in tongues, you don't have the Spirit. That's not at all what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying when you come together in your gatherings, you have some issues. Issue number one was back when we talked about in 11, they were having issues. They were having issues around head coverings. They were having issues around the Lord's Supper. If we could put together a picture of what a Corinthian gathering would look like based on all the information we have from 1 Corinthians, it seems like it would be quite the wild gathering. I mean, just imagine they're in a tight space and some people are over-consuming alcohol and it just seems to be a bit of mass chaos based on the picture that Paul is talking about here. And I don't know if you've ever walked into some place that feels very chaotic. Oftentimes, you immediately want to, like Nick Miller, back out of the situation because you're like, I don't want any part of this. Have you ever been to a gathering? Maybe in particular, you've been on vacation, or maybe when you were younger or something like that, you were brought into a church that you'd never been a part of, and you had no idea what was happening, and it was very confusing, and you thought, I never want to go back because I don't, A, know what's happening, and B, I have no idea what's happening. Paul says there are people that are showing up that don't know what's happening in your gathering, and it's because the way you are exercising your gifts is chaotic. And he says that God is a God of order, and so there needs to be this order and not confusion. And he points out the fact that prophecy exists for what? The edification of the body, yes. And in prophecy, it's interesting because he does this interesting kind of holistic look at what's happening in these two events or exercising of gifts. In the prophesying, what is happening is it seems to be a mental situation where it is clear, it's understandable, and it allows somebody to grow in their mental understanding of who God is and what God is doing. So the building up of the body. And it allows somebody to come in and hear and understand who God is and what God has done, is doing, or will do in the future. So one of the questions was about this idea of prophecy. And I think it's important. We've talked about it before. We'll keep talking about it. Prophecy is more than just telling the future. So we talk about this idea of foretelling what is going to happen in the future versus forthtelling, declaring what God has done in the past, or talking about what God is doing in the present. So like we could say, I believe that it's going to warm up in 7 to 10 days. I'm telling the future, right? I'm foretelling what's going to happen. And then I could come back in a week and say, my prophecy has been fulfilled. I have the gift of prophecy. That's super rare. And when we get into understanding prophecy, we certainly don't have enough time to really unpack Old Testament prophecy and how we view prophecy and what do we do with modern day prophecy. What I typically do with modern day prophecy, especially about end times, back when we were in Daniel, is I think his name is Jesus. He said, no one will know the day or time when I'm going to come back. So if anyone says they know, I just quote Jesus, which usually is very helpful, and then we move on from the discussion. What's more interesting is how do we see prophecy as declaring the truth of who God is in the present, or looking back at a situation and declaring what God has done in the past. And so we can see this idea of the declaration of God's activity in the past or in the present is a form of prophecy. And this becomes very important for us because when we say, do prophets exist today? And I think the answer is 100% yes. Because prophecy is a gift, a spiritual gift, that allows individuals to have the insight of who God is and what he is doing, and to discern and understand his activity in the past and in the present so that we can then move into the future. And so we can have people who are willing to be prophetic, not prophetic in the future telling, but prophetic into speaking into the present in ways that helps us to understand what God's heartbeat is around a particular situation. And I think this is so important because often is the case when we, especially when we look at the Old Testament prophets, they were not very well liked. It's kind of a moderate understatement. And Jesus even says, he talks about the fact that prophets in their own homes, meaning their hometowns, were not accepted. They were in fact rejected. And so we start to get into the conversation about who are the modern day prophetic voices that we should be tuning our ear to? And who are the modern prophetic voices that we have shut our ear off to because we don't like to hear what they're saying? And again, I think this gets to the point of oftentimes prophecy makes us very uncomfortable. And to live in a cruciform way is to not live in a place of comfort, but it's in a place of strain and challenge so that we can allow others to speak into our lives about the truth of what God is declaring to them. And I was talking, this routine that I have on Wednesdays, and Justin Gibney, who created the AND campaign, was on the Holy Post today talking about the voices that we need to be tuning our ear to that we have rejected. And I'm certain that there are prophetic voices today that are telling things to us that are clashing with the ideological positions that we have become cozied up with because of the power and position and comfort that it provides us. And so the importance of prophecy in the present is to get us to check where our allegiances lie. And are our allegiances with ourselves? Are our allegiances with the world? Or are our allegiances with the movement of the Spirit? Because what's happening in Corinth is people are choosing their preferences and their power over the call of Christ on how they are to live their lives. And how often is it the case that we can be lured into that same place? Where if we have power, or we have the opportunity to have power in a situation, we are lured into that place of power. And then when we have certain giftings, we use our giftings not for the edification of the body, but for the edification of ourselves and to the detriment of other people. And as Paul has been saying to the Corinthians over and over and over and over and over, the way of Jesus is to defer to those who are weaker or less powerful so that there can be unity and mutuality within the body. And so there's a few people in the group who have gifts, like prophecy and tongues, which are outward, vocal, grandiose displays of the movement of the Spirit. And Paul says, he says, I want you all to speak in tongues. But even more, I want you to prophesy. So if we're debating on whether or not tongues and prophecy are important, Paul is very clear. Because what do tongues and prophecy do? They edify the body. They build up the body. They allow the body to grow and develop in specific ways. And so this, again, is not about the diminishment of the gifts. It's how are the gifts being used. And then Paul does this thing where he talks about himself, and he talks about the challenge of what happens when we choose to use our gifts for our own preference or for our own edification. So I was thinking about it in terms of this. So again, we're imagining, we've hypothetically said the Corinthian church is about 50 people, and they're gathered in someone's home, and so it's probably a tight gathering, probably a big home for Corinth, but it's a tight gathering because they don't have these big rooms. And more than likely, there's a division because it's like a middle school thing where the guys are on one side and the girls are on the other side. And somebody has a word from God. And so they stand up and they start declaring their word from God. And everyone, let's say this person's at the back. And everyone in the front turns around and looks at the person at the back who is declaring this prophecy of what God has declared to them. And somebody at the other end of the room gets jealous of that person. And they're like, everyone's looking at them. I want everyone to look at me. And so they decide, well, guess what? That's cool, but watch this. And then they start speaking in tongues. And if you've ever been around someone who is speaking in tongues, you immediately are like, And so now everyone turns around and looks at the person at the back who is speaking in tongues, but the back is now actually was the front that's been switched around. And now somebody else is like, well, everyone's focusing. I want the attention. And so then they stand up. And I think it's interesting because there is a good case to be made that this is not a new thing. And that the people of Corinth, they wrote to Paul, and maybe some of the leaders of the church were like, Paul, we have this challenge, and we need your help. And so Paul is responding to them about what they had already written to him. And some of them may know that Paul has already said, when you gather, it should be in this orderly manner. And now there is people who are upset because they're breaking the rules. So picture this. Jim Bob, he's prophesying, you know, at the back. Everyone turns around. And then Stefano is at the other side, and he gets jealous, and he doesn't like Jim Bob, so he starts speaking in tongues. And Jim Bob's wife, who's on the other side of the room, is like, this is not how this is supposed to go. And so she stands up, and she starts yelling at Stefano, Paul told us that this is not how this is supposed to go. You need to sit down. Well, now Stefano's wife is like, oh, no, you did not. My husband has a gift, and you need to sit down. And now we have chaos erupting, right? Because as Gombas pointed out, this is the Mediterranean. This is not Minnesota Nice, where they just kind of like gently clap, even though the Spirit has so moved them. These people are not afraid to let the vocal tone increase all the more, which I've been trying to work on because Nikki has informed me that when I talk louder with passion, something is wrong with the microphone and the speakers, that it doesn't sound the best. So now chaos is erupting. And Cornelius has been walking by and he's like, I decided to come tonight. And now, after being here in all of this chaos, I might as well just go to the temple, because that's how they act in the temple, and that's what I expect in the temple. And so Cornelius, who's a non-believer, leaves and says, I'm not coming back to this gathering of these people because, A, they clearly don't love each other, and B, this is just mass chaos, and I have no idea what's even happening. I couldn't tell what that guy was saying in the back because he seemed to be speaking in some gibberish, and no one was telling me what he was saying, and these ladies were just like yelling at people and like, no, thank you. That's the picture that I see when I read this part of Corinthians. And Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, the giftings are of utmost importance for the edification of the body and so that people can come to know who God is and live into what God has called them to. And y'all are not exercising the gifts in the best way possible. He says, nevertheless, verse 19, in church, I would rather speak five words with mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And again, he's not saying that tongues are bad. He's saying that tongues have a place and they have a limited place. And they must be put together with somebody who can interpret and understand what's being said. Because again, God is not a God of chaos, but he is a God of order and peace. And the importance of prophesying or declaring who God is and what God has done is so that people who come in from the outside can hear, understand, and come to faith in Christ. And it's not that the Holy Spirit is, we can easily make a step towards, you know, this idea of the overemphasis on the rational mind. And this is about the rational mind, and we just have to rationally convince people of who God is, and then they will come to a mental assent to a specific series of beliefs, and then that will lead them to appropriate faith. And it's not strictly about the rational mind being the more superior part of the church gathering, which we talked about a few weeks ago, in that we can have a tendency to defer or prefer the teaching portion of a gathering to the detriment of the other portions of the gathering. And I get that where we could end there, because Paul says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever, verse 24, or outsider enters, they are convicted by all and they are called to account by all. The secrets of their heart are disclosed, and so falling on their face, they will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And so again, this can lead us down this pathway of overemphasizing the intellectual and de-emphasizing the spiritual, meaning capital S spiritual, Holy Spirit part. And I don't think that Paul is doing that. I think Paul is pointing to the reality that yes, part of it is an intellectual thing, but it's more than an intellectual thing. It's not simply or strictly an intellectual thing. And I love the intellectual part. I love the intellectual part. And I understand that that's important. In the pendulum, though, we can swing over too far to just like, tell me what I should know, and we can neglect the movement of the Spirit. And then he says, what then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. And it's super interesting because when you come together, who has things to offer? Everyone. Yeah, again, open book. You just read the verses. You know, it's right there. Each one, everyone. Everyone has something to bring to the gathering. And I think we need to be more in tuned. And this isn't like this Minnesota nice, oh shucks, I'm not really that good at this thing, so therefore I don't have much to bring. We need to be helping each other say, you have so much to offer. Hey, have you considered this? Hey, you'd be really good at that. Oh, I've experienced this from you. Have you thought about bringing this gift to the gathering of the body? It's like, if you think about when you're having a yes. Oh, we haven't gotten there. That's why I was wondering why you were speaking. I couldn't hardly hear you. Okay, very good. So you're seeing it more as like Shazam, like the Shaq movie, Shazam? So that's like a deep dive, deep cut for some people. Yeah, so that's the great question. And I think the important thing to understand around how does the Spirit function pre-Pentecost and how does the Spirit function post-Pentecost? So pre-Pentecost is the Spirit comes and goes. The Spirit comes upon someone, and then the Spirit leaves someone. The Spirit comes upon someone, and then the Spirit leaves someone. Post-Pentecost, the Spirit comes and stays. So it doesn't seem to be the case that the Spirit comes for a momentary event and then poof, leaves. That may happen in certain cases, but that isn't the norm for how the spiritual gifts are functioning. It's not, there's not like a 30-day money-back guarantee. You get this gift for 30 days, and then it's gone.
So if that's so, what happened to the miracle workers?
Yeah, so what has happened to those who have the gift of miracle working and healing? That is one of the grand questions that I think certainly the Western Church keeps asking. And when you talk to people that are more in, I'm going to probably overstate this, and it may be offensive, but since most of us have read Unoffendable, no one's going to be offended, right? You find with people that are more tapped into the Spirit, meaning more open to the work of the Spirit and the possibility of healing, that seems to happen more. Like my friend Dean Goosen, I'll just say it's being recorded. He wouldn't be sad if I told this about him because he would acclaim it for himself. Dean travels around the world doing ministry and tent revivals and all these things, and they experience miraculous healings all over the place. He could stand up here and he could tell you stories of God's healing of people all over the world. So it's happening. So it's not that it's not happening. We often aren't privy to it because we don't put ourselves in places where we allow that to happen. That's what I would say to that. Good? Disagree? Okay. What were we talking about again? Oh, like if you have a friend who makes something that's like very delicious and you're having a gathering, you might say to that friend, hey, why don't you bring this thing that you're so good at making, because you want to eat that thing that your friend is going to bring. What if we did that when we gathered together? We're like, hey, you're super good at encouragement. I would love for you to show up and just bring your encouragement, because we really could use some of your encouragement. Or, hey, you're really good. You have this gift of empathy, and right now we're in a place where we really need some empathy, or some of those types of things where we're more open and we're more direct with the people that are in our body that have gifts that we would like for them to show up. Because I think that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, y'all have gifts, and when you show up, you should be bringing those gifts, and you should be using them in a particular way. Oh, we're out of time. Shoot. Next week we'll cover 15. So if you need to... Wouldn't that be nice if we just skipped over stuff that we don't like in the Bible? We just skip on over. So when we talk about this very intense passage, there's so much to say here and so little time. So there's really 3 to 4 possible interpretations of what is Paul saying here about these specific women that are gathering in the Corinthian church. Number one thing we have to say before anything else is Corinthians is a letter written to a body at a very specific time. Corinthians was not written to us. It was written for us, okay? So the Bible can't say what the Bible was never meant to say. So all that is a disclaimer to look at these 4 potential interpretations that scholars are well-versed in debating. Number one possible interpretation of this is Paul didn't write this part. In a couple small, few number of manuscripts, this occurs at the end of what we call chapter 14. So some people just say, well, Paul didn't write it. Some people got a hold of his manuscripts and they just added it in the space that existed between 14 and 15, and Paul would have never written this. That's number one. Not a lot of people believe that. Number two possible position is Paul is doing what Paul has done previously, and he's quoting to the Corinthians something that they said to him, and then he's discrediting what they've said. So he's saying this is what some people are contending, that the women should be silent, and he is saying, no, you're wrong. So this is a Corinthian saying that Paul is refuting. There are some challenges around that position because structurally this doesn't occur like it does in other spots where he clearly is stating Corinthian slogans. And so the sentence structure doesn't fit necessarily with that. So that's a bit of a stretch. It's probably more plausible or more intellectually feasible than the first one, just saying, oh, Paul didn't say that. So that's option number two. Option number three is... that Paul did say this, that Paul did write this, and Paul did actually mean this. Because in the scenario I said earlier, chaos is reigning, and there are some female agitators that are causing chaos to reign all the more in the gathering, and Paul is telling them, hey, in order to benefit the gathering, it would be better if you would talk to your husband about the questions you have at home. Because when you bring them up in the gathering, it creates division and chaos. That could be a possibility. And it's, I think it seems to make the case because what Paul has been saying is our deference should be to the weaker person and our preferences should be sacrificed on the altar of unity and the peace that exists in the body. So if there are these few women that are causing chaos in the body by how their outbursts and all these things, it would make sense that Paul would write to them and say, that's not appropriate. And if you have issues, it would be more helpful for you to deal with those issues in private. And Paul would not be saying anything negative. He wouldn't be telling the woman that he hasn't told anyone else about how they are to function within the gathering. That's option three. Option four is, Paul said this because Paul is making a global normative statement about how women function within the church and how women are subjugated to men and women's position is under the men and they have no ability to speak in an authoritative way in the church. That is option four. And unfortunately, the people who put together the ESV, many of them hold that position, and that's part of why I really struggle with this translation. that case is not at all, in my opinion, viable. Why? Go back to chapter 11. What does Paul say in chapter 11? What are the women doing in Corinth? Again, open notes, open book. They're prophesying. Women are prophesying in Corinth. We know that to be the case. Paul does not in any way believe that the women are somehow less than the men. And so it would not be the case that he's saying that all women should keep their mouths shut when gathered in a church gathering. He would not say that. He would not say that to the Corinthians based on already things that he said in Corinth. He would not say that because we know from Paul's ministry, his connection to women and his empowerment of women and the importance of women in the early church, and many of them were directly related to Paul. Therefore, to make the conclusion that this is some normative statement from Paul on women in the church is, I think, completely inappropriate. This is like the epitome of parachuting in to a passage of Scripture, completely ripping it out of context and not acknowledging what Paul is saying in the larger letter to the Corinthians. And if everyone is upset right now by what I've said, because I've said four different things and everyone's not happy with something I've said, probably doing the right thing. Because look what's happening. Paul is calling for equality, mutual submission, you know, again, the crucifying of preferences, the uplifting of the weak. Those who are in the weakest position are in the strongest position. Those parts of the body that seem to be the most undesirable parts are actually the most desirable parts. The parts that seem to be the least important are actually the most important. So in no way is it, in my opinion, based on my reading and other scholarship, to say that Paul would be pushing women into a less than position. And I think it's perfectly acceptable to say, yes, there was a chance in Corinth that there were people, there's more than a chance that there were a few women, we don't know how many, that were acting in ways that were disrupting the body. That could be true, yes. Interesting. So, when we look at that, and I do promise we will, I wasn't going to skirt around this topic, so we are going over time. Owen said maybe I should just teach for an hour and a half. I said probably not. So, which translation do you have? The ESV. So, the ESV intentionally capitalizes the L in law. The majority of the other translations put it as a lowercase L. There is absolutely zero connection in all the commentators that I engaged with on this. They all point out the fact that Paul is not making a connection to the Old Testament law. Typically, when Paul makes an Old Testament connection to the law, like he does earlier in 14, he ties it to a specific reference in the Old Testament. So it's hard to make the case that Paul is in any way attaching this to the Old Testament law. But if you desire to over-elevate men and put women under men, then and you're putting together a translation, you want the reader at first blush to think that this is about Old Testament law, and it is 100% no connection that anyone can find that Paul is making a connection to the Old Testament law in that verse. So. And I do think it's interesting because Paul has been wrestling with his authority, right? They've been questioning his authority and whether or not he has the authority to speak into their lives. And in classic Pauline fashion, in 36 and 37, or 36 mainly, he says to them, in case you're getting yourselves overinflated. He's like, oh, I'm sorry. Were you the ones that God came to and gave the word to? Are you the only ones that actually know who Jesus is? Are you the ones that have sole possession of the good news and the word of God so that you can tell me how this is supposed to go? And then he goes on, that's what we're going to talk about next week in 15, to kind of rebut that. All right, we are over time. And one of the most things that we pride is orderliness and timeliness. And so I apologize that we've gone over our time, so we've not permitted enough time for the Spirit in your discussion groups, which is a joke about one of the questions that you'll be discussing in your groups. So go to your groups, and we'll be back about 7:55. I'll round you up.